Turn in your Bible, if you will, to John chapter 3. We'll be starting in verse 16 and hearing together the word of the Lord. John chapter 3, verse 16 through verse 21. If you don't have a Bible with you, you might find one on the row where you are, or you can pull up next to someone who's got one. You might make a new friend that way. Let's look together and hear together the word of the Lord. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and that men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promise that as your people you give us new hearts, hearts that are sensitive to you, that you have made a new covenant that starts on the inside and works its way out. We ask that you would apply your word to our hearts today, continuing to grow us and to shape us in the likeness of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might walk as your children and as brothers and sisters to one another and as light in the world. But we need your help, and so we ask, Father, that you would pour out your Spirit on us today. We ask in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Well, I got a little confession to make. One of the things I really enjoy doing, and it's funny, we were talking about this just before service too. I love to shop at the thrift store. And I love going through the books at the thrift store. The thrift store I really frequent often has all the books separated out, and you know, I'm kind of geeky. I go in the science section and the computer section and the sci-fi fantasy section and check out theology and check and see what Bibles they've got. And while I'm doing that, I've noticed that all my sections are really little, you know. But there's a big section in the thrift store book area, a big section with a booming business, and it is the romance section. In fact, just by keeping an eye on how many people go through and what the rapid exchange of romance books are in the bookstore makes me think that the desire to get swept off one's feet is alive and well today. You know, I'm not much of a romance reader, but I do know a few things. And I've watched some of these Jane Austen adaptations on PBS. We got hooked into Emma for a couple weeks there. We couldn't stop following it. And so I've learned a few things. And one of the things that I've learned is that a lot hinges on the suitor's motivation and intentions. We want to watch this guy, and you know, the guy who is tall, dark, and handsome and shows up, we want to watch and see what he's like. You know, he might be good and kind and caring, but he could also be self-absorbed and prideful. He might be honest and forthright, or he might be misrepresenting himself, kind of putting his best foot forward. We also want to know something about her. What attracts her to him? Is this true love? Perhaps she's simply impressed with his airs, his looks, or his wealth. And then we really get caught up when there's more than one suitor, don't we? We want to know, who is she going to pick? Is she going to marry for what she thinks is comfort or excitement? or wealth or love? Will she refuse the advances of a good, well-intentioned beau and accept someone who is more interesting by appearance, more attractive, but deceptive? A lot about each character can be revealed by who is accepted and who is rejected. You might say that romance can be revealing. We come to the end of this dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus, and at this point the dialogue has become something of a monologue. And we pick it up in verse 16 with Jesus speaking and saying, "For God so..." You've become accustomed to hearing this phrase and thinking of it in terms of quantity. This idea of God loved the world so much that he... Well, that's true. But that's not the first thing that the text is saying. The text is not just about quantity, it's about quality. The idea that we're getting here is this is the manner in which God loved. This is the way. Really, the words could be, thus God loved. So we're about to find out kind of how is it that God chose to love when he loved? God loved the world like this. But even the fact that God loved should startle us. We're finding out the motive of God's action. If we want to find out this suitor's intention and motive, now we've got it, that God loves. It's interesting, we're so often quick to judge God's motives, aren't we? We're very good with what he's about as long as things run smoothly. But what do you hear so often? Why did God do this to me? Have you ever cried that before? I'm sure I have. Lord, why is this happening? But do I know at the bottom of my heart that God's intentions are good? That his intentions, his motivation is love? And that rather than asking why this is happening to me, that love can walk me through this situation. That love of God, knowing that his care and his kindness never change or waver, can I trust him to bring me through to the other side? How different would our view of the world be if we looked at situations and circumstances as they come at us through the lens of the love of God? But now we should be particularly surprised. Because God, yes, so often we think he loves me. But we forget he loves the world. The word used here really is about humanity in general. It's the scene of earthly things and conditions. That which is hostile to God. That which is lost in sin and ruined, depraved. The sum total of everything. That, all that, God loves. This isn't in keeping with the thinking at Jesus' time. It's certainly not in keeping with Nicodemus' thinking. He would have thought in terms of God loving the righteous few and hating all the rest. Newsflash, it's the world that God loves and pursues through his Son. God came into the world, 1 Timothy 1:15 says, to save sinners. Paul says this is a faithful statement. And if he says it with something we should burn into our hearts, God came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. When this takes hold of us, It changes the way that we live because we see that God's love is broad and wide as it is deep. And so what did God do? Over 60 times we hear it in John's gospel, he gave. He gave. In this case, it is the Father giving the Son. We discover that this God who loves and loves so widely and so deeply is in fact generous with his love. That he would give, that he would see our need and be moved to save us. What does he give? Who does he give? He gives his only begotten Son. And you can't hear this without thinking of Isaac. When God spoke to Abram and said, three times he uses this phrase of, bring your son, your only son, and sacrifice him. But did God call Abram to finish what he started? No. God was willing himself to do what he wouldn't have Abraham do. God willing to send his son for us. This giving is wrapped up in everything from the incarnation to the ascension. It's God's generosity being poured out. And very quickly we see that this call goes out to everyone, whoever believes in him. And what is the call that we're going to see throughout John's gospel? It's this matter of believing. That is what you hear me call you frequently, believers. It's a habit that I've come into because of my background growing up in a Jewish context. And we speak of Jewish believers as being Jewish people who believe in Jesus. But I often refer to you as believers. And the reason why is because that is your occupation. You are Christians because you are made to be like Christ. Christians means little Christs. You are believers in the fact that that is the prerequisite, that the reality of God's love and grace in Jesus Christ must grip your life in such a way that it shapes who you are and what you do. This is what we're called to. This is the great calling. Later they'd ask Jesus, what are we supposed to do in order to work the works of God? And he'd say, believe on the one he sent. We expect something hard, don't we? We want to have to jump hurdles. But he says, trust me. Yeah, Lord, but give me something big, right? No. Believe in my son. And what's the promise then? That we're taken from that state of being perishable goods going bad on the shelf to being alive in Christ. So now we have the motivation of God, the motivation of this suitor who is in pursuit of us. It's love. We come now to his intention, starting in verse 17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. What is God's motivation? It's to love. What is his intention? To save. That's what our suitor is about. That is what he is out to do. But there's a pressing reality here that in this beautiful gesture of God, in his complete well-intentioned love, that our hearts are revealed. Basically, the reality is that we're demonstrating the ultimate verdict of our judgment by the way that we continue to respond to God's gracious offer. God the Father has come to you with this proposal. He says to you, I love you. I am showing you that love through the death of my Son on the cross, in order to free you from sin. You can know this freedom and experience the life that I offer you, but I just ask one thing, that your heart and your affections be mine. Sound familiar? You get the box, you shake out the heart, and you see it there. It says, be mine on it. And God says, I have given all for you. I ask one thing of you. Be mine. And he comes to us, we see that he's good and right and holy and just. He's kind and generous and he loves us and he's willing to die for us. But what a frightening thing to be loved with that kind of love, with that kind of goodness, and discover you don't love goodness back. This is the revelation of romance. We demonstrate the state of our hearts by the suitor that we accept. And even before God judges us, we judge ourselves. And the judgment is this, the text says, that the light of God has come into the world to reveal God's love for us. But though he loves her, she loves him. And though God has loved us, we so often love the world and turn our backs and our hearts from him. And so these are the kinds of compromises so often we make. I want to give you just two scenarios, pictures of what it might look like. One is that we receive this good news and we treat our suitor like the kind brotherly guy. You know the kind brotherly guy in the romance story? He's the one that you go to complain about how poorly your dates treat you. And we come to God and we say, oh, I've pursued career and pleasure and education and had great risks and I've sought fame and they've all let me down. And then once we've unburdened our heart, we go back to doing what we were doing before. Complaining to God about the disappointment of all the other stuff that you pursue other than seeking him is not faith that will save you. He is not OnStar, there just in case of emergency. His call is to forsaking all others to believe in him. But there's another compromise so often we make, and that is to make this appearance of accepting his proposal wholeheartedly, but secretly, though not as secretly as we imagine, our heart is somewhere else. I'll accept his love, and I know that it's the good thing for me to do, but my heart continues to wander and be distracted. We begin to deal with the things of God as though they're a bowl of boiled spinach and liver. We have that face on us. I'll do this because it's good for me. That's not the way to salvation either. God has poured out love upon love and grace upon grace to draw you to himself. His motive, love, his intention to save, our task, to believe, to trust, and as a result, to obey. I think one of the problems we run into is believe has lost its edge. Believe comes from an old English word. It means by life, to by life trust something. In other words, to by the way that you live, demonstrate what you think. The Greek pistos holds it even very well for us because it means, it's the same word as to trust. The idea is to put your weight on. For me to believe something, for me to trust something, it's only as sturdy as that upon which I lean. For me to have faith in one, my faith cannot help me. My faith is contingent upon the one on whom I lean. My faith is only as strong as the one I have faith in. My leaning is only as rescuing as the one upon whom I put my weight. If I have a cane and I use it, but it is cracked so that when my weight on it is on it, it snaps in two, it defeats the purpose. So I must put my weight on one who is strong and sturdy and able. And by life, by the fact that in reality, it supports me, it's evident that that is my salvation. And in the same way, you and I must say we have no other visible means of support but to cast our weight and our hope upon God in Christ, to know that there is nothing I can do to save me. There is nothing I can do to add to his love for me. At the same time, there's nothing I can do to decrease his love for me, to completely trust in him. Last week we saw this, that the beginning of this entering into relationship with Christ consists of having a right view of Jesus. Nicodemus came in and said, "You're a great teacher. Love to have you on the team." Wrong. That it begins with knowing Jesus as he is, as God come in the flesh, as the Son of God come to save us. And then also to have a right view of ourselves, to realize that we are in need of saving. But this is what has to happen next, is that we must see this love at the foot of the cross and come to it and see the one who is lifted up and say, "What love is this that the Son of God has died for me?" We may find ourselves at loss for words when we see, Isaac Watts says, "See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so fair a crown?" We might see that and be at loss for words. We might be like William Cooper, who said, "When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save." We may be without words there at the foot of the cross, but we'll know one thing and one thing for certain, that is, his love is unlike any other love life will show me. It is a love that will not let you go. We will see that and say, "He must be my Lord and must be my King. I will have no other." Is that you? Have you been there? Have you been at the foot of the cross? Have you seen that love, the Son of Man lifted up? Have you seen that? Have you said yes? Have you said, "Yes, he alone must be my King, and I will have no other. He alone will be my Lord, and I will have no other." Have you said it to him? Let's pray together. Father, this morning, we thank you for a love that came from heaven to pursue us, that you cared so much that you came and sought us, that we know now the way in which you loved and the way that we can see that love was sent, not in the shape of a heart alone, but above all in the shape of a cross. Father, I pray that today you would stir flames in our hearts that need stirring up. Some of us have never been to that place of saying yes to you. I pray that you would bring us to that place of total surrender today. Some of us, Father, have, it's been a long time, and our hearts have grown cold and still, and we've forgotten how rich and how real your love and goodness are. I pray that you would come and meet us wherever we are this morning. That you would be our strength. That you would lift us up and dust us off and bring us home. We thank you together in Jesus' name.